Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Joel in the Old Testament, if you'd join us there. Joel. And after this message, we'll be taking communion together. So in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Pethuel, the father of the prophet Joel, has a very unique name. It means vision of God. So we can tell that the family of Pethuel, or the grandparents of this prophet, Joel, were people that knew Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they loved him. And so they probably somehow had a relationship with God that they knew that they were going to have a son, that son would be dedicated to him. And they named him the Vision of God, that this man had a purpose in his life. Now, each one of us have a purpose in our life. And we want to remember that. When you lose sight of the fact that you have been created for a purpose, you lose sight of living and you just wander and roam and you exist. Yesterday in the auditorium at the other end of the campus, we held a memorial service for Diana Brown. Her husband, Barclay Brown, is one of our home fellowship leaders. She's 40 years old and went home to be with the Lord. And we just want to remember that people have a purpose. Diana had so many people stand up and tell how they had accepted Jesus Christ and become a Christian through Diana's gentleness and her love and her concern for people in Japan. Not in San Diego, but in Japan. Because Barclay was a Navy guy and he was stationed in Japan. And I shared the purpose that God had to orchestrate to get Barclay's orders transferred to Japan so that Diana, the evangelist, would be able to lead so many people to Jesus Christ in a country where only 1 to 2% of the population even knows Jesus Christ. And then to see these people that have been transferred back to San Diego, how God orchestrates things. He has a purpose, and he has a purpose for your life to fulfill that purpose. So the father's name is Vision of God. So if he comes from such a strong heritage, then he's going to pass that heritage hopefully on to his son. And his son is born. And they name Joel, Jehovah is God. That's what Joel means. You got the word El, which of course in the beginning God, Elohim, in the very first verse of the Bible. And El is the name of God. So Jehovah is God. So they are recognizing that the vision has been fulfilled. And here is the son. And this son is going to exclaim to all of Israel that Jehovah is the God of Israel for the people to follow. He is, of course, the son of Pethuel. He's the second of 12 minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And he has his prophecy is and book is given his name. It is probably a time that he prophesied was time that King Uzziah reigned in Judah. And you'll remember Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people, a nation of unclean lips." And then he heard God say, "Who shall we send for us?" And Isaiah cried out, "Here I am, send me." And an angel took a pair of tongs and picked a hot coal off of the altar and flew down and stuck it on his lips. And he began to be purged of his sin and he began to follow the Lord. This is the time that Joel was probably prophesying and was a contemporary. And the theme of his message, though it's only three short verses, chapters, is the same theme, basically, that is woven throughout all of the 60-some chapters of Isaiah. That we need to repent of our sins. That God has sent us a Savior. And we need a vision of God so that we will walk with God and love God and will love His Word. And hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Every once in a while, we need to stop and ask ourselves that same question. Has anything ever happened like this before? in our personal lives, has in our national lives, in our spiritual lives. Has there ever been anything like this? It was so dramatic that the call first went to the elders of Israel for them to raise the question and to ask themselves, even in the days of their fathers, have they ever heard of the people being in such a condition? And then tell your children, give them a heritage and give them a history of their land and of their nation. Let your children then pass it on to their children. I'm seeing our children now pass the things about God onto their children. And their children should now tell another generation. It's interesting, as Rod Kaya was saying about the School of Evangelism. This week we were in Virginia. We've been donated a 47-acre lodge up in the Allegheny Mountains in Shenandoah Valley in Virginia. It is so beautiful. And the snow was wonderful as it was falling. And that storm that was going on last week, we got out just in time. But we've been praying for some time. We've owned it for several months now. And what should it be? What should it be used for? And the thing that struck me, since I had never seen it, and we have people living back there, and some of you may want to move back there and get involved with the work that's going to go on there. It is so quiet, so peaceful, so beautiful in those mountains, that it should be a revival center for America. It should be a place that small groups of people can come and pray and have the power of the Holy Ghost come upon them and challenge the future leaders of America. And Bill Goodrich, we stopped in Indianapolis and picked Bill up, and he went with us. And Bill was like my assistant for 8 to 10 years here. And now here he is. He went back by faith to Indianapolis, started a little home Bible study like I did here in San Diego. He had less people, I think. I had 10 and he had 5. And now today, Horizon Christian Fellowship has 4 congregations, 3, and a 4th congregation now starting downtown in Indianapolis. The east of Indianapolis, south of Indianapolis, west of Indianapolis, and now the 4th church is starting downtown Indianapolis. But the main congregation has an 88-acre campus. 88 acres. That's 4 times larger than this campus. With a virgin forest in the back, with wild birds that fly in from Canada and everywhere, and the Oddball Society wants to have them give them that land, and all these beautiful birds, and there's swimming pools, there's fish in the ponds, there's an old 1856 stone 3-story house on it, there's buildings on it. They're just finishing a gymnasium. I'm going back to dedicate their facilities next month. And the congregation is just exploding in all the horizons back there. I think of the work that Bill has done and what he did here in San Diego. Rusty was mentioned from Macau, the little Portuguese colony of China. He went there with the School of Evangelism, fell in love with the Chinese people, and never came back. And he has a Horizon Christian Fellowship to the Vietnamese-speaking people, a Horizon Christian Fellowship to the Fukan province Chinese that come on 2-year contracts from mainland China to work in the factories there and then go back. And he, in that church, disciples these people and sends them back into China as ministers and as missionaries. And they're coming and getting paid, and they go back home, and they're full of the Holy Ghost. So we were told by one group that there's over 1,000 Horizon Fellowships in China. That are, I mean, overwhelming. And we sit here and say, oh. We don't even know what it means to have that many people sitting and listening to tapes in homes throughout China. And then over on the little island of Grenada, when we started the work there, Mike Burns and his wife Lori were going to the School of Evangelism. They lived in a small house in Ensign, Rosarita Beach. They drove every day up here. Were the first ones in class every day, and would do their work here and then go back there and come back and forth. They moved to Grenada and started Horizon Christian Fellowship there. We now have Pia Campos, who went over there with the school and the people and stayed, and has a full-blown Christian elementary school that never existed before. Think of Carol Ullman, who went over there from San Diego, and she and her daughter started a Christian resource center. They have 300 to 500 boys and girls from the schools in St. George's that come to that resource center and check out Christian books, tapes, and videos, and take them home to their families and teach their families how to read and watch these videos, and they're just on fire with the Lord. We got Lance Even and his wife down in Suriname when you head south to South America, and a revival is breaking out down there. And you just think all over the world that what's happening in Pushkin, Russia, and St. Petersburg, Russia, and over in Kiev. And the guys have gone out from here and started schools of evangelism, and there's churches and Sunday schools, and there's Silent Voices ministry that we've helped get over there, and they're in I forget how many hospitals that before women have abortions, and the average woman that has had an abortion, I think, is 6 or 8 abortions in her lifetime in Russia, that they are counseled, and many of them are accepting Jesus Christ and not aborting their babies. And I could go on and on and on and tell you the people that are part of this church that have started the church of Sandy Cravette and the group that went over, he and his wife went up to New Hampshire. And now there's 2 or 3 churches in New Hampshire. There's a radio station blasting the gospel out. They're in Scotland. They're praying for revival, and revival's breaking out in their ministries through the people of Connecticut and New Hampshire and Rhode Island and Maine. And now we just started a new church up in Big Fork, Montana. And it meets with a nice wooden Horizon Christian Fellowship sign in the City Playhouse, downtown in Big Fork. And they have like 100 to 150 adults now meeting this morning, same time we are. And now they just started a Horizon Christian Fellowship in Bend, Oregon. And Mike Rowden and Sharon went up there, and they started working with the drug addicts. And now their first Sunday service had 60 adults show up. And it's just all over the country popping up, as with Francis Kamahele and pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship in Hawaii, in Honolulu. And it is growing like crazy. And I had dinner with this architect who designed the airport. And he introduced me to the vice mayor, because we were donated property over on the Waianae Coast, and we're building a school of evangelism and dormitories there, and the zoning needs to be changed. And they were best friends. And he said, I said, what are some other things that you have built? And he said, I built the Waianae Golf, not the Waianae, the Alawai Golf Course building. And I said, you're kidding me. Horizon Christian Fellowship meets in your building on Sunday mornings. You thought you were building a golf building, but you build a church for us for free. That's really nice of you, Owen. I appreciate that. I think of the group that's down in Guam and is begging for us to keep on sending tapes down there and to help them. And throughout Micronesia, that things are popping in Micronesia now, and in Tonga and Palau, and all those little islands where God is beginning to move in Micronesia and the South Pacific. I think of the orphanage that we have, and 2 families here in the church bought the building, and these little crack cocaine babies that now are given to us that have no parents. And the city council there may be an honorary Filipino and a member of the city of Bacolod, and I won't eat the balut, though, I told him, but I'll be a Filipino. And that the mayor said, you can have as many children as you want that are on the streets here. We trust you. And those little children that never had moms and dads that are getting fed and clothed. And the work that's going on up in Olongapo now, that there are churches up there from Calvary Chapel. There's crusades. We'll be doing a crusade in Olongapo. And now Horizon has a Horizon School of Evangelism there and a church going. And it's amazing just to sit back and watch the Holy Spirit move. And yet, you know, you could come to church and just say, I went to church today. And yet you're part of something that's so beautiful, and your tithes and offerings have gone around the world and continue to grow. If you tithe $100 5 years ago, it's bringing you back probably $500 million in rewards when you get to heaven. Because it just keeps growing and growing and growing. And I'm just utterly amazed at the things that that the Lord has done through a group that looks like us. Has anything like this ever happened before? Well, on the negative side of the two-edged sword, judgment has come to Israel. And so he's asking, have you ever seen such tough judgment to Israel? What the chewing locust, verse 4, left, and the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust left, and the crawling locust has eaten, and what the crawling locust left, and the consuming locust has eaten. Every type of locust, there's more than one locust if you look in the Encyclopedia Britannica. And this portion of verses says that the locust that came to Israel was every kind. If it was flying and it left anything behind, a crawling one came. And if a crawling one came and left anything behind, then a consuming one has come and eaten. There wasn't anything that was left behind. The locust just devoured the land. There's a locust that is called a gregarious locust. And in the Middle East, the locust periodically multiplies to astronomical numbers. And they eat everything. They eat everything and that's vegetation. And they'll eat the trees, the top of the trees. They'll eat the bark. They'll eat the roots. They'll eat the grass. They'll eat anything that's vegetation, high or low. And they don't stop for anything. Throughout the Bible, there are many verses that show us that the locusts are always used as a symbol for what God's judgment will be like. When He judges us for our sins, if we're without Jesus Christ, there won't be anything left of us. He's going to judge you high and He's going to judge you low. And if He begins judging you as Joel speaks to you this morning, then prepare your hearts to be forgiven and take communion and let Him cleanse your heart and cleanse your soul. Notice that He said, tell your children, let your children tell their children another generation. Turn to 1 John in the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation, and look what He said there to the first century church in chapter 2, verse 13. And look at how you can see a parallel, how God is always trying to reach that next generation. I write unto you, fathers, 1 John 2:13, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Notice the progression of the writing, that the gospel has been written to the fathers, and then to the young men, and then to the children, three generations. Now I think of this endeavor that we are taking of reaching Baja. We don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back, but we know there is no one church on the planet that has ever attempted what we have attempted, or any evangelistic organization to do it in as quickly as the Lord has told us to put in the sickle and go. In March, we will go with close to 200 people to La Paz, Mexico. We will start at the bottom end of Mexico to the top end. There will be construction teams building things for the poor people. There will be ministry in all the jails and prisons and drug rehabs. We'll have a governor's luncheon and a mayor's luncheon, and we'll meet with the top and the bottom and everybody in between, and the gospel will go out. Then we'll move on to Ensenada. From the Santa Barbara area alone, one church has gathered together 33 other churches to get involved, just from the Santa Barbara area. Overwhelming. One man told me last week that he's planning on bringing 300 people to one outreach, and they're excited. We're sending about 100 tons, 50 to 100 tons worth of medicine, food, and clothing to give to the poor people of Baja. Then the next month, we'll move over after Easter, and we'll go to Mexicali. In Mexicali, there are so many churches just on the Mexican side that are so excited about what is coming that when they finish their last meeting in Mexicali, dozens and dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of pastors and Christians stood up and applauded and said, tell the people of Horizon Christian Fellowship, thank you. The same thing happened in La Paz. The same thing happened in Ensenadas. When the meetings were over to begin the work, to tell them what was happening, they all stood in the auditoriums and applauded and said, tell Horizon Christian Fellowship, thank you. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people in Baja, Mexico are going to be touched in the next 120 days because of your tithes, because of your offerings, because of your prayers. And to see what will happen out of that, when a young man was working on his master's degree at San Diego State in 1978, named John Lilly, and he came to know the Lord, and before he finished his degree, he said, I want to serve Jesus Christ, not the business world. He moved to Mexico knowing nobody whatsoever. He changed his name to Juan Domingo. He became all things to all men that he might win more to Jesus Christ. And today there are churches throughout Mexico. There are orphanages. There have been tremendous festival of lives. And millions of people have been touched through this one man's life who decided to give up his career as a businessman and get his MBA and to go to Mexico to serve the poor. And God has honored Juan tremendously. You see, you are part of a purpose of God. God is doing something with you, even if you don't like it and you don't know it. And if you're stingy and you don't tithe, you'll just get to heaven and you'll have a little outhouse to live in while we're in our mansions. And God will reward you accordingly. If you want to be stingy, you sow little, you reap little, Paul the Apostle said. But if you sow abundantly, you're going to reap abundantly. And then to think that 350 pastors representing 350 churches, which would represent thousands and thousands of Christians in Juarez, Mexico, have gathered and are just excited. They want revival now throughout their whole city because it's happening in the church. And then El Paso says if you're going to Juarez, you've got to come across the border and you got to do it here. And then there's Cabo San Lucas, a small little place. But one family here, and you may be here, whose family owns businesses and lives in Cabo, the daughter kept hounding me, when will you do a Festival of Life in Cabo? And now, we're going to Cabo in November, the best time of the year. It'll be beautiful, but that little area is going to be touched with the gospel that even the business community is going to be sponsoring things and is paying some of the bills. Overwhelming. When we heard it'd be $360,000, we didn't think about the dollars, what it would cost to do. We thought of the people. Many people need Jesus Christ. And the money will come in. And do you know that a group of people got together here in San Diego, just a small group, about a dozen of them, and they've already, among themselves, have paid for one entire city? Well, there's one down, five to go. And we haven't even started yet. We will not take an offering. We'll take nothing from those people, but we will give them probably several million dollars worth of goods and eternity for free. Freely we have received, freely we give. Monday and Tuesday, I was with my pastor, Chuck Smith, and 10 or 11 other guys that we get together with Chuck every year to plan the Calvary Chapel's pastors' conferences. And I remember when I was one of there's three guys that were hired to be Chuck's first intern pastors in 1972, and I was one of the three. There was just us and Chuck, and 10, 15,000 people at $75 a week salary, three kids. It was a great learning experience. Today there are over 700 Calvary Chapels. But I asked Chuck very pointedly, and I don't think he'll mind me saying this, that 10 years from now, what would you want us to be doing, Chuck, if you go to heaven before us? What would you think? And he said, and I wrote it down, keep on looking for the next generation that is coming up. The baby boomers are passing through. We've seen the hippies pass through, but now they're old and the baby boomers are passing through, and we must impact the next generation coming through. We must give them a chance to be creative, and as ministers we have to develop them, and we must give them time grooming them and dare to let them develop. You know, some Sundays I have Mickey, or all the years I've been here, I've always shared the pulpit and always let other people on the team share. Because if I were to drop dead, you don't want a church that's built around a man. You want a church that's built around Jesus Christ, where a multitude of people could pass through. The next generation is so important. And John tells us, you fathers, I write to you, you young men, you strong, healthy young men, you have been set free, and you must pass it on to the children. You've overcome the wicked one. You're conquerors. And I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. And you young men, study the Bible. Memorize the verses. Get to know God personally. Fall in love with the Bible and you'll fall in love with God. The first 6 months that I was a Christian, I read the Bible 6 to 8 hours a day, memorizing the verses. In that six-month period, I didn't read a newspaper, a magazine, go to a movie, watch television, or listen to the radio. I got to know God. And there's no way I could get away from Him because I kept seeing how much He loved me and how much He loved people. And that's what's always driven me, is God's love for people, and there's more people that need to know and to experience God's love. This progression of writing, even in John, was found here in Joel. In Joel chapter 1, he says in verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The gregarious phase of a locust is when the locust is restless and he's irritable. And during this period of his growth, he flies spontaneously and doesn't stop. The locust just doesn't stop. And his temperature is up. And then the muscle activity of his wings flap and make his temperature rise more, so he goes more, so he starts eating everything in its way. It's interesting how powerful these guys are when they get in a swarm. A swarm never stops flying. Once it gets going, it never stops flying. There's only three things that can cause a swarm of locusts to stop, other than a man, you know, coming over in a B-52 bomber and spraying anti-locust juice on him or something. But number one, if the temperature changes and it gets colder, he becomes lethargic. Number two, if it gets dark. And number three, if it rains. Those are the only things that will stop it. In 1869, desert locust swarms actually reached England. They think that they came from West Africa. They flew all across the ocean. They didn't stop. They started eating things in England. And in the area of the Red Sea in 1889, there was estimated to be a swarm of locusts that covered 2,000 square miles. Imagine that. Almost the size of the United States of America. And they were devouring everything that was in its ways. Has anything like this ever happened? Verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. All you drunkards, weep and cry. You know, in America, ultra-conservative estimates, even 10 years ago, is that there are 5 million known alcoholics that are in treatment centers. Known alcoholics. Ones that have turned themselves in for help. Plus, possibly, 4 million other problem drinkers, of whom perhaps between 5 and 10% of this four million become alcoholics every year. So there's a continual movement of alcoholics in our country. There's the huge group. These are recognized, remind you. These are people that are documented, that have gone to the hospitals and said, I need help. So you can imagine it's millions more. But there's 5 million that are always here in our country. And there's 4 million almost as a reserve team sitting in the dugout, that 5 to 10% of them every year become full-blown alcoholics. They say there is a minimum of 5 immediate people that are affected by one alcoholic. 5 people. Now, my father was an alcoholic. He affected my mother. He affected me and my 2 brothers. So there's 4 people he affected. Then he got divorced and he married another woman and had 2 more boys. And there's 3 people that he affected. So there's 8 that one man affected, in whose lives he hurt and crippled. But the average is 5 people's lives are crippled or impacted in an extremely negative way by one alcoholic. So now you've got 25 million people in the first string that are limping around America because of alcohol that are known. And then you've got 20 million that are in the reserves. So now we got 45 million people in our population that have been recognized as being lame and crippled and hurt and maimed because of the stupid drug called alcohol. And yet they will pay $1 million for a 30-second beer commercial during the Super Bowl to advertise the one thing that has been destroying people's lives forever. Come and cry, you drunkards, and weep. It is interesting, the problem with alcoholism. It's in the front rank of public health problems. Its gravity is so underlined because the mortality rate, the death rate of alcoholics, is 2.5 times higher than a non-drinker. Suicide rates among drinkers are 2.5 times higher than a non-drinker. Accidental death rates are 7 times higher than a person that doesn't drink. And there's an enormously higher rate of general morbidity among the alcoholics. Now look at what God says here. Awake, you drunkards, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the new wine is cut off, and it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come, judgment's now coming, against the land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. And he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare, thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The weeping would be of a young woman that has finally gotten married and her young husband is a Romeo and Juliet type of deal. the weeping and the pain and the anguish would be there. And that's nationally what Israel should be feeling because of the sins. But they're not feeling it. So God allows two things. Nature, through these swarms that we see in that region at one time, covered 2,000 square miles, devouring all their vineyards, all their wheat, all their corn, everything they have. And then an army so fierce that there's nothing that can stand against this army. So political pressure and natural pressure combined together to bring judgment to a nation who once saw God as the ruler over their nation, but now has sinned and gone away from Him. So he says the weeping will be like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And then in verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. Secondly, the priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The grain offering. Leviticus chapter 1 through 7 in the Old Testament gives the most detailed description of Israel's sacrificial system, including five types of sacrifices when you read those chapters. The sacrifices and the offerings that the Jews were taught to bring before God in His altar were to be the physical expression of the inward devotion to God. When they came to the house of God, they came prepared to bring an offering to God. It was their way of saying, thank you for this past week of living. Thank you. And the high feast were a time to praise God. And the fact that they would bring a grain, or as the King James says, a meat offering or a drink offering, showed that the nation was healthy because they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing before God. And the believer approaches God with one of two offerings. You approach God with an offering of thanksgiving that you are grateful. That's what the food shows. You brought the grain from the fields. You are grateful that God has fed you. And then you brought the wine or the drink offering to be grateful for the joy that God has given you. So you came with a thanksgiving offering. The second offering that you come to God with is a forgiveness of sin. A forgiveness one. And that offering was usually a living sacrifice. Now you came and an offering, quote unquote, was just taken. And you either gave sparingly or you gave abundantly or you gave mediocrely. What you gave to the kingdom of God is equal to what's in your heart expressing yourself to God. When you give of your time to serve the poor or to be a friend to a neighbor, you are only expressing your thankfulness to God. A financial gift is your way of saying, thank you, Lord. You're not trying to buy forgiveness. Now we go to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. It's your reasonable service. It's nothing out of the ordinary otherwise. That you now become the sacrifice, your life, your mind, your intellect, your assets. You are the sacrifice.
I grew up a Catholic. I went through catechism.
It's acceptable unto God that you would surrender your life to Him. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests, verse 13 says. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Peter says in the last days, before Jesus returns, that judgment first begins in the house of God. You know, as a minister, I get no special treatment. In fact, James said, let there be not many teachers among you, for you're going to receive the greater judgment. It's great that he points out to the ministers and the priests, you better start weeping and crying, because the grain offering has been cut off and the drink offering has been cut off. Our hearts are going to be judged ever before yours is. And then the deacons and the elders and the assistant pastors. And then the choirs. And the Spirit will move through every person that sits in a pew anywhere. And judgment will begin with us before the final day of the Lord. Because He would not be a righteous God if He didn't judge His own children first before He judged the devil's kids. I think there are two main reasons why God says to the priests and the ministers, weep, because the grain offering and the drink offering have been withheld from God's house. First of all, the priests and the ministers should be brokenhearted if there's no grain or drink offering, because it means there's a lack of giving, and a lack of giving means there's a lack of personal devotion. Their hearts should be broken that Israel isn't giving because they don't love God anymore. The second thing is they should weep and wail because there's no grain or drink offering is because the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, didn't go out and work jobs. They spent 24 hours a day serving God and God's people. And one portion of all the offerings that were given to the Lord was set aside to support the Levitical priests and their families and their children. And if the people weren't giving, the priests were going to starve. I can see why he'd say weep and cry. It's interesting that he says here in verse 14, gird yourself and lament, verse 13, you priest. Wail, you who minister. Verse 14, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. We were going to announce a date to you, but we are calling a solemn assembly in the month of March, and we're all going to meet here and spend an evening praying as a church and calling out upon God and take communion and worship Him. Usually we go to the Civic Center downtown or over to the Convention Center, but it always costs us several thousand dollars to rent those places. We're going to meet here. And we're calling a solemn assembly that God is speaking to our nation. We cannot look to government for any help. I think that's kind of obvious. I think if you're a Democrat, you really don't care anymore. And I think if you're a Republican, you don't care anymore. And you should care, but man cannot get the job done. Only God can, and He will only intercede when we as a nation of people repent. We must consecrate ourselves. And you should start fasting. Our staff is going to start fasting. Don't overdo it. Go slowly if you haven't fasted or it's been a while. Don't knock yourself out and go into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and fight all the scorpions and snakes out there. Miss a meal. And spend that meal time of an hour of just praying or reading your Bible. And then go a little while and miss two meals. I don't think too many of us will miss missing the meal. We're the largest group of people that ever has lived in the history of the Western civilization, I read one day. America is over 1 billion pounds overweight. The average person dies with 5 pounds of red meat in their system. It just doesn't digest. And somebody told me another number that I just wouldn't believe the other day, 20 pounds of junk inside of us. But that's a hard one to believe, but I guess it could be true. So I can see why the Lord would have us fast. And you could use that money to help somebody that's poor that you're going to buy that cheeseburger with. Call the elders, cry out to the Lord, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. There's His message. It's a little different message than Ruth, isn't it? I mean, two different spectrums of reading the Bible in two different Sundays. Gentle and tender and love and romantic in a biblical prophecy. And over here, this guy's crying his guts out. I've been designed to be a person that would say, Jehovah is God. My father was the vision of God. And you people need to return to God. He was on fire for the Lord. If you have just a moment, turn to Zechariah chapter 4 in the Old Testament. Just turn to the right past Joel here. And look at Zechariah just for a second. Because Zechariah talks about this same thing here. Look at verse 14. Or chapter 14 of Zechariah. And look at verse 7. It shall come pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Interesting. Joel tells us that the day of the Lord is at hand. Zechariah tells us that the day of the Lord points to a time when all time is daylight and night and its darkness vanishes. When the Lord appears, there is going to be no more light or darkness. That day is going to be bright. And there isn't going to be anybody able to hide on that day of the Lord. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been nor ever will be such of them, even for many successive generations. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? The day of the Lord is very great and terrible. What if the day of the Lord were today? It's going to be great and terrible. It's going to be awesome and fearful for the people that don't know the Lord. Are you ready for it? Would you be able to endure it? Look what it says in Revelation chapter 6 about this same day. That here's the world going on. The Christians are gone now. The rapture of the church has taken place. We're up in heaven, but all the people that have mocked and scoffed God and laughed at the gospel are left behind. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, what John sees on this great and terrible day. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, so all the United Nations and New World Order, the great men, the DuPonts, the rich men, the wealthy men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, everybody's equal on the day of the Lord. They did what? They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to endure? It is going to be so horrible that people would rather be buried to death under rubble, which isn't very beautiful. I was at the Oklahoma bombing scene, and I was under the building, and I saw the bodies crushed in the rubble. That isn't the way you want to go. They would rather be buried under the rubble of rocks and mountains than to repent of their sins. That's sad. Hide us from the face of he who sits on the throne and the wrath of his Lamb. We don't want to see it. Have you ever seen an angry lamb before? Lambo. That's kind of a contradiction of words. The wrath of the Lamb. But he has a right to be uptight. Those people murdered him. But he rose from the dead. Who can endure the day of the Lord? If the richest men in the world can't endure it, how are you? If the most powerful politicians can't, how are you? I'll tell you who can endure. Psalm 1 tells you who can endure. Blessed is the man that sits not in the seat of the scornful or stands in the way of the sinner. So the seat of judgment. But he's like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. His leaf doesn't wither. Whatsoever he does, it prospers. He's going to stand in the congregation, but the just are not so. The person that endures is the person that's in the Word of God. Fall in love with the Bible, and you're going to fall in love with God. You will endure no matter what comes your way. And there couldn't be anything more difficult in your life than that day of the Lord will be to those people. Look at verse 12. Therefore, back to Joel 2. Therefore, now says the Lord, turn you even to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with crying. Tear your heart, rend your heart, and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and he repents him of the evil. Who knows if he'll return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Who knows? Who knows what God will do for you this morning? Who knows what he'll do for us as a congregation this morning? Who knows what he'll do for San Diego this morning if a group of people did repent? If they did rend their hearts and not their garments? You see, the people would be religious and they'd rip their clothes and they'd throw dust on their head and they'd, oh God! He said, I don't want any more of that. I don't want any more of that superficial stuff. I don't want any more of that hypocrisy in the right words. Praise the Lord. Rock. I want to see your hearts pouring out to me. I want you to pour your heart out and weep and cry and wail because of the filth and the sin that is in your heart. The television shows you watch, the motion pictures you go to, the magazines you're scanning, the thoughts that flow through your mind, the way you do business, the sin that is in our hearts. And we call ourselves Christian. And we can justify it somehow, we think. But we can't justify it in God's eyes. Who knows what God will do for you today? All of your problems that you have. Who knows how many pounds of sin is clogged up in your arteries today? You haven't repented. You haven't prayed. You haven't sought the Lord. You haven't asked forgiveness. You haven't gone to those that you've offended and hurt. You haven't paid those debts. You haven't asked for help with your lust. Who knows what God will do? Perhaps He will repent Himself of the evil of these locusts and the judgment of war that He has put upon us. Who knows? Perhaps He'll leave behind a grain offering and a drink offering. Perhaps if God's people would repent, God will provide the offering Himself. And He did through Jesus Christ. Who knows what God will do for you today? If you say, this is it, I've had it, I'm fed up, I'm never going to be like that again. God, take me today and mold me and make me. It was Dwight Moody, the shoe salesman that became the world famous evangelist out of Chicago. He didn't speak very well. He didn't have too good of an education. He weighed about 350 pounds. He's a big dude. He said, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And that which I can do by the grace of God, I will do. It was with that simple comment that God used him to bring revival to England and to America. And in 1891, this man who had a heart like that held a crusade in San Diego, California, and preached the gospel in this city. You are only one person. You can't do everything, but you can do something. And that which you can do by the grace of God, you should do for the glory of God. It was John Wesley who said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven here on earth. I think of Larry Peltier. When he first came to the Horizon School of Evangelism, he had just been out of Vietnam. He was a decorated war guy. He had seen all sorts of stuff. He'd got so stoned, so addicted to drugs in Vietnam and alcohol, that he came laughing and joking because his wife would bring the kids to church. And so he said, well, I'll go to that school. And he even came drunk a couple times to the School of Evangelism, laughing and mocking. Little did he know that God had a better plan for him and a purpose for his life, that he became the director of the Horizon School of Evangelism. We keep praying for his drinking problem, but no, he got over his drinking problem. And think of this. We get a call from Azusa Pacific University, and they say, we have a Methodist church, a Wesleyan Methodist church up in Encinitas, and we want it to be like Horizon Christian Fellowship. You have somebody. And Larry Peltier is now pastoring the Methodist church up in Encinitas. He would have never thought he'd be a Christian, let alone pastor in a Methodist church. And Larry sent me a letter the other day, about 3 inches thick in the envelope, of over 300 Wesleyan Methodist pastors that he has invited to come and join Horizon Christian Fellowship, reach Baja, California. Give me 100 preachers. It's just what John Wesley said, who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And there's Larry up there. Well, they see that Horizon has got the heartbeat of John Wesley. Small groups so people can get to know one another, not based on one man in the pulpit, a team effort of ministering to a congregation that reaches out in evangelism and to the poor. And just think, next year at this time, there could be 300 New Horizon Christian Fellowships. Who knows? But at least they'll be on fire. They'll be what they want to be. I think of Britain, where the gospel went. post-Christian era today. America's going to be that way soon. An average of 85 churches close in Britain every year, and this has gone on since 1974. 85 churches a year shut down. There, in fact, there's a big business, an abundance of church furnishings being made available to commercial enterprises. Christening fonts are used as bird baths. Carved screens are in service as restaurant decorations. Pews are being made into garden seats. Stained glass windows are serving as business and household ornaments. We recognize there's no spiritual value in church furnishings, but surely the situation that leads to a wholesale disposal on a national level of church goods is a commentary on the spiritual state of Great Britain. It's no longer great. How soon till it happens in America, ladies and gentlemen? Aren't you concerned? God's concerned. We need revival. Then the Lord, verse 18, will be jealous for his land if his people will cry out. Then he'll be jealous. Yes, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I'll send you corn, wine, and oil. You shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. You know, it is no accident that some of the greatest spiritual awakenings in history have begun in prayer. A prayer meeting under a haystack in a rainstorm in 1806 led to the first large-scale American missionary efforts. A group of men and women said, we're going to meet for prayer over by a haystack in New England. A storm came, they kept praying, and Wesley and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards came, and the 13 colonies were established. The preachers used the Word of God to help frame our Constitution. In the year 1830, 30,000 people were converted to Jesus Christ in Rochester, New York, under the ministry of Charles Finney. Later, Charles Finney said the reason was the faithful praying of one man who never attended the meetings but gave himself to prayer. 30,000 in Rochester. Let me tell you something. My friend Bill Gallatin is in Farmington, New York, 30 miles out of Rochester, Calvary Chapel, Rochester. I was with him this week with Chuck. They have over, in a farming community with 4,000 or 5,000 people, they have a church of 3,000 to 4,000 people. They just got an FM station last year, and it beams all over Rochester where 30,000 came. He told me the other day it has got translators now and is now beaming into Syracuse, and it's also beaming into Buffalo, New York. This carpenter from Newport Beach that had hair down to his kneecaps in the 1970s and 60s, this wild maniac that would get in a fight over nothing and drink a case of beer by himself, got converted in the Jesus movement. And today, God is using him and his little bit of faith as he and his wife went back there, knew nobody in the farming community of Farmington. And now his ministry is broadcasting to Buffalo, Syracuse, and Rochester live from a little building that holds 3,000 or 4,000 people on Sunday mornings. He prayed. His pastor prayed for him and sent him. And his friends prayed with him. Bill, I don't know why you're going back there. It's kind of warm here and the surf is great. In Newport, you want to stay. I remember the day I was an intern pastor and Bill left Chuck's office after Chuck prayed for Rosemary and Bill. And you think 30,000 came to the Lord just through Finney's revival. Well, Greg Laurie was there with a Harvest Crusade and is going back, and they had 10,000 people accept the Lord. God's doing something, ladies and gentlemen. And he's doing it right under our noses. And we can miss it or we can be a part of it. We can rejoice and be glad and throw ourselves on his altar and be the drink offering and the meat offering, the grain offering to him, the living sacrifice, and we can be a part of it. Or we can miss it and miss the glory of God. In 1872, the American evangelist D.L. Moody began a campaign in London, England. It was used to touch a fire that reached to Scotland and Ireland and Wales. And later, Moody discovered that there's a humble bedridden girl that had been praying for revival throughout the islands. And the list goes on and on and on of how prayer brought the revival. Are you praying for revival? Are you praying both for your own life and the lives of other people? Are you confessing sin to him and seeking his blessing on your life and on other people? Well, in closing, in verse 27 of chapter 32, Joel says something very unique. Excuse me, chapter 2, verse 27. Then you shall know, my people shall never be put to shame, and then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am your God, the Lord, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And on my maidservants and on my men servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Over 50% of the population of China is under the age of 25 years old. Now, I used to get a lot of visions because the young men would have visions. I'm dreaming more lately. But I'm still seeing and hearing the Lord. This verse tells us there is a time in mankind's history when the population will be youthful. That can only happen at one time. And it's beginning to move very rapidly that there is not a majority of youth in the world. It's almost demographically past this point. The Lord's coming any day. And before He comes, the Holy Ghost will be poured out on not just Christian flesh, all flesh. Not just on goody two-shoes flesh, evil flesh. People that you'd never think would make it to heaven. All flesh. My young men and women will prophesy and have visions. If you want to feel young, get filled with the Holy Ghost. My old men will dream dreams. And there's a reason, I think, for that. Because a vision is very quick and it's gone. And a young person can run in many different directions without the experience of a lot of hurt and failure and pain in life. But an older person dreams a dream. And when you dream a dream, you see the detail, don't you? You know exactly what the person was wearing in the dream, the kind of car they're in. And an older person has more experience and can help direct the younger people. That's why we started the school. That's why we have 1,000 kids in junior high and high school. We're supposedly, from what San Diego Union is telling everybody, to be the state champions in basketball this year. We won the academic decathlons for the school. It's overwhelming what God is doing with your children. Oh, there's problems because there's sin, and there's sin because there's people. There's people because God loves them, and we need to love them back. Don't you want to be a part of this spiritual awakening? Everybody on fire for the Lord. Dreaming or having visions? Excuse me, I'm dreaming right now. Oh, okay. Excuse me, I'm visioning right now. Excuse me, I'm proclaiming the word of the Lord right now. How great to think that we're living in that time. And then he said, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth. Man, they just had something land on Jupiter. What a wonder. The Hubble telescope just discovered 50 billion new galaxies out there in a space where the Hubble was looking just at the one star at the end of the Little Dipper. They said it was the size of looking at 1/120th of an inch of the moon. They don't know what to do about that. That was just one spot they looked at, and God surprised them. There's more galaxies than they thought were out in one spot. So they're just, you know, they're going to get rid of that thing. It's going to blow too many minds up, become Christians. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and awesome day of the Lord. In verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Overwhelming. So he ends this simple little book of revival and wake up in verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Put in the sickle. Today's the day, you guys, for your hearts to get right. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes. In the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. Are you one of the multitudes of San Diego? You're in the valley of decision. Which way do I go? What does my future hold? I mean, don't call the psychic hotline. Can you believe that? People actually do. Dionne Warwick's psychic hotline, she makes, personally, $1 million a week off of her psychic hotline, giving direction to people. And she doesn't even know the way to San Jose. I mean, think of it. Multitudes in the valley of decision. What's your decision going to be this morning? Is it going to be for God or for yourself? Are you going to turn towards Him or are you going to turn away from Him? Elijah one day went up on Mount Carmel. The king was there, Ahab. 450 prophets of Baal, the devil. The ones that led Israel and these people who had turned from God. And Elijah looked. He was the only one that was standing for God. 450 false prophets, full of the devil. The king, the queen, and all the Jews, and all the Carmelites, and the people of that area. He was fearless. He didn't care what people thought about him. And he looked at them all and he said, "How long do you halt between two opposing opinions? Either serve the Lord or serve the devil. Choose ye this day which one." And the priest said, "Well, they're going to follow us. They already are." He said, "Well, we'll just see who the living God is then. Put a big cow up there, and you call fire down from heaven, and everybody worship Baal." And the 450 priests started in the morning. They had the cow up on the altar. They had the wood there. They started screaming, "Bring fire, bring fire." No fire came. They started cutting themselves and hurting themselves. No fire. And Elijah said, "Pour water all over the thing, please. I'll put more water over it." Usually you use water to put a fire out. But Elijah's going to show him, put more water all over it. He says, "God, I just pray this because the people are so blind. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't love you anymore. Send the fire." Kaboom! The fire came and it dissolved the ox and it licked up all the water in the trough before. And he went and he killed all 450 of those false prophets down in the brook Kidron. He was a fearless man of God. Man, I'd like to be like him. Except when Jezebel heard that he had messed around with her guys, he said, "I'm going to kill him." Elijah heard that the woman was uptight and he split town. Sounds like a... Well, never mind. Let me close with this verse. I'll ask the gentleman to come to service communion. John chapter 18, verse 1. Have you ever seen that? When Jesus spoke these words at the Last Supper, you may want to read this. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, in the which he entered with his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Same place Elijah killed those false prophets, slit their throats. Jesus crosses the brook Kidron, walks 50 feet over to the Garden of Gethsemane and kneels down and prays. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the brook Kidron is right below the Mount of Olives where Jesus will return. You would walk to your right off the Mount of Olives and facing the east gate of the old city and walk to Gethsemane. You'd come out of the east gate of the temple area, walk down the hillside, cross the brook and go into Gethsemane. And from Gethsemane, you would go to the tomb where he was buried. There was a drain which ran from the temple altar down to the Kidron Ravine. And this drain was there to take away the blood of all the sacrifices that had been laid on God's altar. Since it was Passover, more than 200,000 lambs would have been slain in the next day. When Jesus and his disciples crossed the brook Kidron, it was red with the blood of the lambs that were prepared for the sacrifice. He took them past the blood. You can't deny the blood, but Judas Iscariot did. He broke off from the band and he went to the priest. You know, you break off from the church and you're going to end up just like Judas. You break off from Christian fellowship and you're going to be out there with worldly thinking people. And when the Lord brings his great and awesome day, you're going to be left behind. You'll be one of the people crying to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall upon me and hide me from the face of he who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb." You can't deny the blood. Jesus Christ shed his blood for your sins. You can't deny it. As the Bible says, this thing was not done in a corner. It was done out in the open. Don't deny the blood of Jesus Christ this morning that was shed for your sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into this world to condemn the world, but the world and you would be saved through him. But herein is the condemnation, that men, for some reason, love darkness more than they love light. And they won't come out into the light because their deeds are evil, lest they be reproved.